In number 19, we will examine the various dynasties of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. We discussed on a previous the ruling families which governed the land from 931 BC to 722 BC. There were, of course, nine ruling families or nine dynasties in the Northern Kingdom because the Northern Kingdom was not the Messianic line. The first dynasty was the dynasty of Jeroboam, which lasted 22 years, from 931 until 909. Jeroboam reigned from 931 to 910, and he was chosen by the people. Upon his death in 910, his son Nadab inherited the throne and reigned from 910 until 909 BC. The second dynasty is the dynasty of Baasha, which lasted 24 years. Baasha assassinated Nadab in 909 and reigned until 886 BC. His son Elah inherited the position from his father at the death of Elah in 886 and reigned until 885. The third dynasty, the dynasty of Zimri, lasted 7 days and was initiated because Zimri assassinated Elah in 885 and assumed the throne for this period of 1 week. The dynasty of Omri is dynasty number 4 and lasted 44 years from 885 until 841. In 885, the army declared Omri king. The previous king Zimri committed suicide, and upon the death of Omri, in 874, his son Ahab became king until 853. When Ahab died in 853, his son Ahaziah became king and reigned until 852, and we will see the life of Ahaziah as it begins in our narrative on cassette 19 in 2 Kings chapter 1. When Ahaziah died, his brother Jehoram took over the throne and became king in 852 and reigned until 841. The dynasty of Jehu is dynasty number 5, and it lasted 89 years. In 841, Jehu assassinated Jehoram and became king. Following his death, Jehoahaz, his son, inherited the throne from 814 until 798. Jehoash was next and reigned from 798 till 782. His son Jeroboam reigned from 793 until 753, and this is Jeroboam II, named after a predecessor who established the Northern Kingdom. And his son Zechariah reigned from 753 till 752. Dynasty number 6 is the dynasty of Shalem, and it lasted 1 month after Shalem assassinated Zechariah in 752. The 7th dynasty is the dynasty of Menahem, and it lasted 12 years from 752 until 740 because Menahem assassinated Shalem. When Menahem died, his son Pekahiah came to the throne and reigned for 2 years. Until 740. The 8th dynasty was the dynasty of Pekah and lasted from 752 to 732, a period of 20 years, and was initiated by a coup d'etat by Pekah against Pekahiah. Finally, the 9th dynasty was the dynasty of Hoshea, and it lasted from 732 to 722 BC for a period of 10 years, and was terminated when the Assyrians invaded Israel. We have seen in previous cassettes the interaction between Israel and her neighbors, whom God occasionally used as chastening rods. I would now like to examine the interaction between Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and Moab, Ammon, and Edom between the period of 931 BC and 722 BC. We know in 930 BC, at the time of the division, all three of these nations were subjugated to the nation of Israel. Solomon and David had been successful in this regard. In 925, Moab revolted during the reign of Jeroboam and gained freedom. In 925, Ammon declared freedom from Jeroboam, while Edom remained under the control of Judah. In 877, Moab was subjugated by Omri, the father of Ahab, and in 853, Baasha of Ammon allied with Ahab and others against Assyria at Karkar. And we mentioned this earlier because it occurs in the Assyrian eponym list. In 853, these three nations formed a coalition against Jehoshaphat and were defeated at Engedi, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. In 850, King Mesha revolted against Jehoram of Israel and gained freedom for his nation, as recorded in 2 Kings 3, 4-27. Ammon, on the other hand, still retained the freedom gained earlier from Jeroboam. And in 845, Edom revolted against Jehoram of Judah and gained freedom, 2 Chronicles 21, 8-10. Then in 794, Edom was defeated by Amaziah, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 25, 11-13. In 780 B.C., Uzziah and Jeroboam II subjugated all three nations again, and while Moab remained subjugated, in 738, Ammon gained freedom from Jotham, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 27, 5, and Edom gained freedom from Ahaz, in 735, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 28:17. Just prior to the invasion by the Assyrians, all three became Assyrian tributaries in 732 B.C. Finally, in 711, Sargon invaded Moab and conquered that land, while the other two nations remained as Assyrian tributaries. In 690, Ammon and Moab rebelled against the Assyrians, but the rebellion was repressed by Sennacherib. Finally, in 612, all three nations gained partial freedom when Nineveh was destroyed, and in 607, the Edomites helped the Babylonians raid Judah. In 605, Moab was subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. In 581, Moab rebelled and was conquered again by the Babylonians. In 581, the king of Ammon rebelled against the Babylonians, and he was conquered. And in 601, the Edomites became and remained a Babylonian tributary. So we can see that through this period of time, there is some interaction between Israel and Judah and the surrounding nations. Returning to the scriptural narrative in 1 Kings 22, we read that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. He walked in the way of Asa his father. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Tragically, he did one thing that is not recorded in the book of Kings. For this piece of information, we must turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18, verse 1, and read that Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Even Jehoshaphat involved himself in a political marriage with the nation of Israel in the north. Ahab had two sons. His first son was named Ahaziah, and his second son was named Joram or Jehoram. In addition to his sons, he had a daughter named Athaliah. Keeping in mind that Jezebel is the mother of Ahaziah and the mother of Jehoram and the mother of Athaliah. I believe that it goes without saying that Athaliah was as fervent a Baal worshiper as her evil old mother. And through a miscalculation or moment of weakness on the part of Jehoshaphat, he allowed his son Jehoram to marry Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Joram, or Jehoram as he is called, is the heir to the throne after the death of Jehoshaphat. On the other hand, his contemporary in the north, Ahaziah, the brother of Athaliah, becomes his brother-in-law and succeeds Ahab after his death. With this piece of information, beginning in the year 853 BC, we pick up the narrative in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah, walking around his roof one day, fell through the lattice work. There were no windows in those days. They used a braided wood, looking something like a gazebo, so that the birds and things could be kept out, but the wind would be allowed to come through. He evidently tripped and fell and injured himself very severely on the broken, jagged pieces of lattice. Now, to discover what the prognosis of his injuries will be, he calls for his messengers and says, "Go down to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and see if I will recover from this illness." Beelzebub is a Philistine god, and Ekron is a Philistine city. Evidently, Ahaziah is not as smart as the predecessor who founded the nation of Israel, because at least when Jeroboam's boy became sick, he sent down to find out from the prophet of God what the prognosis would be. Things have continued to deteriorate spiritually in the northern kingdom, so Ahaziah sends to a pagan god. The angel of the Lord informs Elijah that Ahaziah is inquiring of a pagan god. Elijah confronts the messengers. They return to the king, and the king says, "Why have you returned?" The men say, "A man came up to meet us, and he said, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going down to inquire at Beelzebub? Tell the king he's going to die.' And he said, 'What kind of a man was it? Who was it that spoke to you?' When they described him as a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins, Ahaziah reeled in disbelief and said, 'Oh no, it's Elijah.' The king sends a host of 50 men to retrieve Elijah. Because of the bad attitude which they exhibited, Elijah called down fire on the captain and his 50. Another 50 came, and Elijah called down fire on them, until finally another 50 came. And rather than commanding Elijah to come down, the man begged him to come down and crawled on his knees before Elijah. And I think Elijah said, "That's more like it." He agreed to go. He informed the king that he would die. Verse 17 says, "So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son." When Ahaziah dies, his brother Jehoram ascends to the throne of Israel in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. We immediately discover that at this period in time, there are two kings with the same name, Jehoram, king of Israel, and Jehoram, king of Judah. The names Jehoram and Joram are variant spellings of the same Hebrew name. Thus, the name Jehoram for this ruler of Judah is virtually identical with that of his contemporary, Joram of Israel. Both forms are given for these kings at various places in the Hebrew text. One of these kings was certainly named after the other at a period of close friendship between Israel and Judah. The official synchronism for Joram's accession, which is given in 2 Kings 3:1, is the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. But at the close of the account of Ahaziah, it is stated that he was succeeded by Joram in the second year of Jehoram of Judah, as we just read in 2 Kings 1:17. The 18th year of Jehoshaphat's reign was the second year of Jehoram's co-regency. These two synchronisms for Joram's accession have often been regarded as contradictory, and have been taken as evidence of the bungles involved in biblical chronology. We can see that this was true in the early centuries before the Christian era, because of the variant data in the Greek text for these reigns. In the Septuagint, the synchronism of 2 Kings 1:17, which we just read, has been altered from the 2nd of Jehoram to the 18th of Jehoshaphat to make it agree with 2 Kings 3:1. It should be noted that if Jehoram had been the sole ruler of Judah for 2 years before Joram came to the throne in Israel, then Jehoram began in Judah before Joram in Israel. In such a case, Jehoram's record should have preceded that of Joram in the book of Kings. That, however, is not the case.
As we discussed before regarding the development of the book of Kings with the stepladder approach, if this were not true, the system would be inconsistent.
Beginning in chapter 2 in 2 Kings and going on through chapter 8, verse 15, we have an extensive coverage of the ministry of Elisha as it related to the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapter 2 records the taking up of Elijah by the whirlwind as he is guarded by the flaming chariot. As Elisha leaves the scene of Elijah's miraculous ascension into heaven, his earlier request for a double portion of the Spirit of God has been granted as he smites the Jordan River and it parts and Elisha crosses over to the other side. The other prophets, having witnessed this miraculous event, said that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they bowed themselves down to the ground before him. As Elisha heads back to the city on the way up to Bethel, some young men came out and began to taunt him, saying, "Go up, you bald head." In other words, get up out of here like Elijah did. So Elisha turned and cursed them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out and tore up 42 of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there to Samaria. Chapter 3 picks up with the narrative of Jehoram, king of Israel, as he ascended the throne of the northern kingdom following the death of his brother, Ahaziah, as predicted by the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, although not exactly like his father, the scripture says. Verse 3 records that he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Jehoram went back to the calf worship system of the founder of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the First. The end of chapter 3 records the defeat of the Moabites and the event which transpired on the wall of the Moabite city, when the king of Moab sacrificed his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. The Moabites hated the Israelites intensely from this day forward. In chapter 4, we're introduced to the continuing ministry of Elisha, and since he passed back and forth over to Shunem, he begins stopping at the house of a great woman or a wealthy woman of the area. She feeds him each time he comes until finally she builds what we have now come to call the prophet's chamber. And as he turned aside there one day to rest, he called her before him, and her husband is old. She has no children. And Elisha says, "This time next year you will conceive and have a son." This was a tremendous promise for this woman. And when the event transpires and when the child is weaned, a very young child, just a few years old, verse 18, he came to his father and begins to hold onto his head, and we don't know exactly what the malady was, but because of what happened to him, the young child died. Elisha is back on Mount Carmel, and upon hearing the news, sends Gehazi to run ahead, taking his staff with him, and immediately upon his arrival, he is to lay the staff across the young child's face. And he does it. The scripture says in verse 31, there was neither sound nor response, so he returned to meet him and told Elisha, "The young child has not awakened." It is possible that we misunderstand this portion of scripture. Many believe that when Gehazi laid the staff across the young child's face, the child was to have come back from the dead. I personally do not believe that was the case. Because of the extreme temperatures and the climate in that part of the world, it was impossible to let a corpse stay above the ground for very many hours, especially very many days. Elisha would require more time to arrive on the scene than would his right-hand man Gehazi. My exegesis of this scripture is that Gehazi ran ahead and placed the staff of Elisha on the young child's face as a symbol of authority, so that they were not to touch the young child to bury him. Elisha, realizing that when he arrived there, it was necessary for the young child to be in a position to where he could get to him and reach him and not be buried, so that this miracle could occur. That is not to say that he could not have called the young child forth, as the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 11 to Lazarus, but the scripture seems to indicate that the staff was placed there as a symbol of authority rather than an instrument or vehicle for resurrection. The balance of 2 Kings chapter 4 contains two additional miracles by Elisha. The poisoned pot, which was made pure, and the bread which was multiplied to feed the 100 men with some left over. Certainly an anticipatory miracle relative to the similar miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in feeding the multitudes. Chapter 5 records the healing of Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman was a leper. There was no known cure for leprosy in those days. And he hears from a captive slave girl in his own house that there was a prophet in Samaria who could cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria sent a communique with money, 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold, along with 10 changes of garments, to the king of Israel, Jehoram. And he said, I'm sending this letter to you, I'm sending these gifts to you, and now I'm sending Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And Jehoram is beside himself. He rips his clothes and he said, am I God that I can kill and make alive? The king of Syria is seeking a quarrel or an occasion against me so that when I am unable to perform what he's already paid me to do, he's going to come down and wage war on the land. Elisha hears that the king of Israel had rent his garment, and he sent word up to the king and said, why have you torn your clothes? Send him down to me. I'll take care of him. Then he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Elisha is in his little dwelling and looks up out the window and sees Naaman with his horses and his chariots coming down the road and standing at his doorway. Elisha does not even give him the time of day, but sends a messenger to him, and the messenger says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. Naaman goes berserk. He went away, and he screams, and he says, I thought he would come out to me and stand, and through a big religious ritual, wave his hand over the place and wave his magic wand and cure me of my leprosy. Naaman wanted a big, spectacular extravaganza. Unfortunately, that's what people want today. But God is still operating with the still small voice. And he goes on, are not these other rivers up here in Damascus and Syria better than all these rivers of Israel? I could have washed in them. These other methods are just as good. And again, an application, people in that time period and in the time of the Apostle Paul and in our present time as well, seek a miraculous experience. They seek complicated religious systems. They seek self-sacrifice. And Paul says quite simply, the cross is foolishness to them because of its simplicity. And Elisha gives Naaman a simple command, a simple instruction, because God does not have to work through the spectacular. He goes away in a rage, verse 12 says.
And his servants, with more wisdom than Naaman has, approach him, trembling no doubt, and say, if he had asked you to do something spectacular or impossible, you would have done it. Why don't you do this very simple thing that he's asked you to do?
So Naaman gives in, and he goes down and dips himself 7 times in the Jordan. Came up, and his flesh was like the flesh of a little child. I can imagine he turned cartwheels coming back out of the water. He came back up with all his company and stands before Elisha's door and said, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. He offers Elisha a present. Elisha says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And even when Naaman insisted, he still would not take any money from Naaman. Naaman leaves, and the tragedy of greed enters in, and it finds its place in the person of Gehazi, the right-hand man and servant of Elisha. When Naaman leaves, Gehazi says, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. He had rationalized in his own mind that he deserved it, since Elisha didn't take it. He pursued Naaman, and Naaman looked back from his chariot and saw somebody running after him, and he came down from the chariot, and I suppose Naaman was afraid. He probably thought, maybe this magic spell that has caused my flesh to be clean again is going to end. So he says, is all well? Is it okay? Gehazi said, my Lord has sent me to get some changes of clothes and maybe a talent of silver. Naaman is still overjoyed. He takes 2 talents of silver, and he wraps them in 2 changes of clothes, and he gives them to 2 of his servants. The servants carry them back to the little house on the hill, and Gehazi deposited them in the house and sent the men back to Naaman. How I'm reminded of Achan putting the things that were under the ban in his tent. He goes in to his master, verse 25, and Elisha says, where have you been, Gehazi? Gehazi said, thy servant went no whither. And now with a broken heart, Elisha says, did not my heart go with you, Gehazi? This was such a foolish thing, because in the very next chapter, we're going to find that Elisha has the gift to know what's going on everywhere, even in the bedrooms of enemy kings. And as if Gehazi could get away with anything, Elisha had looked with the spiritual eye and had seen Gehazi consumed with lust and greed. Gehazi will never use the things that he has taken, and the leprosy of Naaman will be on him for the rest of his days. This is the end of side 1.